All right, thank you very much. We're going to take our text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. With the help of the sisters and the brothers, I'm hoping that what we're about to do is going to work. This will be my first experience with this. We have some illustrations we'd like to put on the screen for you as we minister the Word of God this morning. And we trust that the Lord will use it. Now, I'd like to, as a bit of an introduction to the thought or the doctrine, thank Brother Hart for his ministry, powerful, heart-searching ministry this morning. I feel like we could just close in prayer and we would have had a good morning with the ministry and music and word. However, the lot has fallen on me for the next few minutes. And let me share with you a verse that is probably one of the most misinterpreted verses in the Bible. I didn't say misapplied. I said misinterpreted. Because the verse is in verse number 9. And this is the way it usually goes. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. End of the verse, close the Bible, and our next statement is, nobody would ever know what heaven is going to be like. Those things that God has prepared for his own. Eye's never seen it, ear's never heard it, the mind has never conceived it. It's unimaginable what God has prepared for those that love him. Of course, that's not what it's talking about at all. You got to read the context. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is comparing earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, with God's wisdom. I can easily prove to you that that is not a good interpretation. Matter of fact, it's a terrible interpretation because the next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Now, what is He revealing? The things of God. The world cannot get it. The world has its own set of wisdom, worldly ways. God has his set of wisdom from above, pure, gentle, etc. Wisdom from God. How do we get the wisdom of God? We get it from the Word of God. Now, let's just keep reading just for a moment. Verse 10, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. If somebody said to you, do you know Joe Reese? You'd go, oh yeah, I know Brother Joe Reese. He was at our conference. I met him. Now, you don't know me. You might have a visual on me. You might pick up on the audio. My voice or accent might be a little bit different. And so you would recognize me in a crowd or recognize my voice if you heard it. But the Bible is very clear. You couldn't know me unless you had my spirit. Unless you could get in on the inside of me and know the real me that lives on the inside. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? And so if I could get into your mind, into your heart, into your life, the real you on the inside, then I could know you. If you could get into my life, into my heart on the inside, you could know me. So the obvious question is, how would we ever know God? Well, if we could get His Spirit. And that's exactly what God has given us. So that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Spirit of God is the key. For it is the Spirit of God that does the convicting in our hearts. It is the Spirit of God that leads us to Calvary. It is the Spirit of God by grace that when we trust Christ opens our eyes, illuminates our minds, helps us to understand the Scriptures. It is the Spirit of God that gives us the inside scoop on God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you can never know God. It's impossible. Verse 12, we've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Again, verse 13, which things we speak. Now, this would be the apostles, I suppose. We've been hearing about their doctrine that's from heaven, that's from God, which things the apostles speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Here's the whole contrast again in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen, you don't pattern your world after Hollywood, do you? You don't run your church like Wall Street, do you? It goes on to say here, in verse 13, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice how combining spiritual things with spiritual. Not spiritual with worldly. Not smoke and mirrors from Hollywood to get a big group together. Not to give the young people what they want and snag them with the gospel. That is not the way God works. It is God's work done God's way. How do we know that? By the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so we have to be very, very careful how we operate our lives, how we operate our assemblies. Not like the world, but like God. I believe it was Mr. Hudson Taylor that got... It was attributed to him, whether he ever said it or not, who knows. But God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. That's the reason you got so many phonies on the radio and television begging for money. It's not God's work God's way, and God's not supplying it. That's the reason they're begging for it. God's work done God's way. This is what pleases the Lord. Not God's work done my way. Not God's work done the world's way. We don't have to use the tricks and the gimmicks and the tinsels and that which attracts the world. We don't do that. We do God's work God's way. We take spiritual things with spiritual. And we take the Word of God as our final authority, and we operate according to the owner's manual, and we run the thing the way God wants us to run it. Now, I think I'm about to do something here. Can I put up the three circles at this point? Very good. Thank you. In the next part of this passage, we're going to be talking about three people. And we're going to let these circles, or almost circles, what do you call that? I can't remember what that is. Oblique? Ovals. Okay, that's an oval. Very good. These three ovals are going to represent for us three people, three categories of person, three personalities. And everybody in the auditorium is going to fit into at least one of those categories. And let me begin reading for you in verse 14 of our text. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, our first person that we want to talk about in this context is the natural man. You say, well, who's the natural man? Well, the natural man is the unsaved man. If we go back to verse 7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Look at verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who are the princes of this world? Who are the people of this world? Well, we're told in verse 14 that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now watch something. Let's put a throne in that life. This chair or this throne represents who's in control of the life. And for our purposes here, we're going to put a big E on that throne that represents ego. I'm rowing my own boat. Okay? I'm determining my own life. I don't take orders from anybody else. The Bible says he is a natural man, that he does not know the Lord. Matter of fact, he says he can't understand the things of God because the things of God are spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit. Now, let's add one more symbol, and that is the cross. But notice the cross is outside of the life. That means he's never been to Calvary. He's never seen himself as the sinner and Christ is the only Savior. He's never trusted by faith the Lord Jesus, never been born again. He is a natural man and he can't understand the things of God. Now, lest you think that this is the most terrible person that ever walked the face of the earth, let me assure you it's not necessarily the case. This could be your best friend at school. This could be your neighbor that feeds your parakeet when you go away on holiday. This could be the guy that you carpool with. This could be your relative. This could be the best guy on the block. It could be the most generous, gracious, loving person that you know, but he's never trusted Christ as his Savior. You know what's kind of interesting is that in the last days of judgment, at the great white throne judgment, we might ask ourselves, who will be there, Brother Joe? And, of course, people say, well, all the bad guys will be there. I mean, the out-and-out criminals. I mean, the murderers, the child abusers, you know, the worst people on the face of the earth. They'll be there. Well, you know who will be standing shoulder to shoulder with them? Your neighbor. Because, you see, they have one thing in common. They've never trusted Christ as their Savior. This man is called a natural man. Now, I'm going to put my neck out on the chopping block here a little bit, and some of you brethren will be talking to me perhaps afterwards. But let me tell you something about this man. This man is spiritually blind, and he cannot understand the gospel. He can't. The most renowned teacher in Israel, when confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ about being born again, said, you mean I got to go back to the hospital and be born again? I got to go back into my mother's womb? He couldn't get it. He cannot get it. He cannot understand it. Now, this is a spiritual thing. I was witnessing to a man one year. We were standing out in my garage, and excuse me. I had done such what I felt was such a good job, witnessing to him that I thought that any minute when he left, he was going to call me on the phone as soon as he got home. He told me, you know, that he got saved. I went in to sit by the phone. And the phone didn't ring, you know, and I was really disappointed because I thought nobody has ever put the gospel like that to anyone. That man will surely get saved. a week goes by, and he calls me, and he said, "Brother Joe," and I said, "Yes," and he said, "This is Pat," and I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm just waiting, I'm just, here it comes, you know." He said, "You remember we had that talk in your garage?" I said, "Oh, do I remember that?" And I'm patting myself on the back, you know. He said, "I didn't understand a thing you said to me." Now, nobody ever put the gospel any simpler than me. Now, when you try to witness to your friend that's not saved, and he said, "I just can't get it," he can't get it. And listen, it's not more information. Now, they need to hear the gospel. We know that. But you don't need to find the ark on the mountains of Ararat for somebody to get saved. We don't have to go back and prove creation for somebody to get saved. I mean, it's not more knowledge. When you unleash to them the power of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's all that they need. Except for one element that is missing. You know what that is? Faith. Faith. You see, for me to tell this person that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and you need to trust him. You're separated from God. You're on your way to hell. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. And you say to them, "Can't you see it?" And they go, "No, I can't." They're not telling a lie. They can't. The eyes are blinded. They're natural man. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't get it. They can understand substitution. They can understand all the examples that you give them, but you say to them, "There's Christ, he's on the cross, can't you get it?" And they go, "I'm trying, I can't see it." There's only one cure for spiritual blindness. Watch me. It is a step of faith. Giving God the benefit of the doubt. Maybe when you were raised up in a church or an organization of some kind, it said, "Do good, do the best you can. God's fair. Good will outweigh the bad. God will be loving." That's not the gospel. People have to take a step of faith in agreeing with this book. Now, some years ago, I just as a new Christian, I was with Campus Crusade for Christ. And we got pumped up, and we got all these four spiritual laws, and we're ready to go, and we're going to win people for the Lord, you know. And I was just hyper. I mean, I didn't know anything, but I was just ready to go, you know. And so we went down to a bus station, and we were going to, you know, and I saw a man of the cloth. I mean, you could tell he had the cloth on, you know what I mean? And so I said, "That is my target. That is my man right there, you know." And so I go over there and I start talking to him about the Lord. And I said to him, "You have to have faith." And he said to me, "What is faith?" Well, man, he had me then, because I didn't know anything, you know. I just said, "Well, you just got to believe, you know. You just got to believe, you know. You just got to believe." And he said, "You don't know nothing," he said. And he was right. I didn't know nothing. But I'm going to tell you, I went back and started reading my Bible. Faith is taking the Word of God seriously and believing it. It's not jumping off into the dark. It's not hoping someone is there. Faith is not fate. Faith is trusting God that His Word is true, and whatever you have believed before that is not true, and now you take God's side. And you say, "Well, if God said His Son's the only Savior, I'm going to believe that. If God says that I'm a sinner and separated from Him and apart from Christ, I have no hope, I'm going to believe that. If it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven, you'll be in the family of God, you'll have a home in heaven, He's going to be with you on earth, and it'll only get better when you die, I'm going to believe that. And I'm going to show you that I believe that by taking a step of faith and trusting Christ as my Savior." Faith. Without faith, it's impossible. This man can't get it. He's a natural man, and he can't discern the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the Spirit. Now, we got another man. We have a spiritual person. Let's look at him in verse 15.
he that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now, the spiritual person is a person who has a throne in his life, but he has seen himself as the sinner. He has taken Christ by faith as his Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ now sits on the throne of his life. This is a spiritually minded person who has, by grace and through faith, have trusted Christ. And if I could put it this way, he's not rowing his own boat anymore. He's taking orders from headquarters. He's in the family of God. He has submitted himself to the lordship and to the leading of God, and is walking in obedience to God's word. Now notice, he still is a person. He's still a person, but he's in submission to the Savior. I said yesterday, and let me remind you again, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, which are God's. That we gave up every right that we ever thought we ever had. You know, we didn't have any rights anyhow. We were walking according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. We were under the direction of the enemy of our soul. We thought we were out here doing our own thing. He's hiding in the shadows over there grinning all the time. He knows he has us. We didn't know that. But when we trusted Christ, now we have submitted ourselves to the lordship of Christ. We've submitted ourselves to the scriptures, and we're in the family of God, and we're happy. Our lives have been changed. We're not the same. He gives us a direction for our life. Listen, it is foolish for you to try to live a fulfilled, happy, satisfying Christian life, but you say, I don't want God telling me what to do. That'd be like a kite saying, I want to go where no kite has ever gone but cut the string. Be like a train saying, I want to go where no train has ever gone, but don't confine me to the tracks. So would it be foolish for any person who's trusted Christ to say, I don't need you except for salvation. I want you to just stay out of my life. I'll row my own boat now, if you please. And we know that he's got a schematic on us. He built us. He's got the blueprint. He knows your gifts, your talents, your need, everything about you. It would be foolish to try to live apart from that. And so this spiritual person, I want you to notice it says in verse 15, the spiritual person discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. What does that mean? Well, it means now we've got the Spirit of God in our life, and we're able to discern the things of God. Not that I know everything, of course, when I'm saved, and I won't know everything by the time that I go to heaven, but I have the mind of Christ. I have the capacity. The Spirit of God is my teacher, and when I yield to that, he illumines my mind. He opens my heart. He shows me the things of God. I can know God because I have the Spirit of God. But it says, he is judged of no man. What does that mean? Your neighbor can't get it. You work for a company for 37 years, and they say, sorry, Frank, here's $2,000, good luck. You know, no benefits, no nothing, no retirement, just didn't work out, we're sorry. And you don't commit suicide, and you don't buckle under, and you keep going, and your neighbor says, man, I heard what happened to Frank, I don't know how he keeps going, he can't figure that out. He's discerned of no man. Your wife gets cancer, your husband gets cancer, there's a car accident, something happened to a child, and you don't fold. You're steady. You realize that nothing happens to you that doesn't cross God's desk first. And so you keep going. Your neighbor can't get that. The no man judges him means that the worldly person, the natural man that lives next door, can't figure out how you keep going and how you operate. Well, you know how you operate. because you believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe that God's the good shepherd. You believe he's going to bring you through. You believe that God's going to, you're going all the way with him. And yes, it's tough. And yes, you shed tears. And yes, things are not what you would like for them to be, but you don't give up. You keep going. The spiritual person has the mind of Christ, and he's capable by the grace of God to keep going. He is a spiritual person. Now we got another person. And this one is a bit of a complicated rascal for us. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even like babes in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able, for you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So our third person is what we'll call the carnal person. The natural man, he doesn't know the Lord. The spiritual man knows the Lord and is walking with the Lord. The carnal person has a throne on their life. Guess who's on the throne? They're back on the throne. The carnal Christian is a person who has dethroned the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is in the life, but he's not on the throne. These people have taken the responsibility of their own life back into their own hands. Now, what are some of the characteristics of this? First of all, it says you're like babies. Well, now we gotta figure that out. It doesn't mean that every baby Christian is carnal, but it means that every baby Christian is a baby. Now listen to me. It's okay to be a baby Christian as long as you're a baby Christian. Okay? What do baby Christians know? They don't know anything. They just cry. They just mess the pants. I mean, they need to be fed. I mean, they're just a lot of trouble, right? But they're growing. They're growing. They don't have much discernment, okay? But it's okay to be a baby Christian as long as you are. Now, if you've been a Christian, let's say for 6 months, you're not a baby Christian anymore. By now, you've been baptized by water in identification with the Lord Jesus. By now you've understood that you need to remember the Lord, and so you join the fellowship of a local assembly, a Bible-believing assembly, where you can go and remember the Lord. By now you understand separation. By now you've gotten down eternal security. By now you've gotten down, in 6 months you will get down all of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian life, 6 months. Now, some of you are looking like that's impossible. That's the problem today. That's the problem. Nobody's encouraging you to do it the first 6 months. Listen, if you had a baby and you left him at the hospital and you just left a little note that says, we'd like to see you next Sunday, you know, at home. You can catch a cab and we'll meet you at home. You'd say, well, that's foolish. That child's just born. That's just a new baby. They can't catch a cab and come home. What's wrong with you? Why do we think a new Christian can get to the meeting next Sunday then? Do you see the ridiculousness of that? In the first 24 to 48 hours of a new Christian is most critical. And we get a profession of faith and we leave them on their own. And we say, we hope you get to the meeting, as though getting to the meeting is the most important thing. Incredible. What about follow-up? What about praying? What about calling? What about visiting them? What about immediately getting them started on something like eternal security? Because if they don't know that they know that they know that they know, they're never going to go on. They'll just go up and down and up and down, and they don't know if they're saved or not. But I'm telling you this, if you just teach them and follow them up and encourage them, they will grow. They will take baby steps. As far as I know, the longest period of time in the New Testament for anybody to be baptized is Paul, 3 days. What's wrong with us? I tell you what's wrong. You preach a watered-down gospel. You get a watered-down conviction. You don't know whether they're saved or not. You get a watered-down confession of faith, and you go, well, let's wait for a year and see if they mean it. There's nothing like that in Scripture. Well, we know that John the Baptist said to those people who came, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, and then I'll baptize you. So there must be signs of life, but not maturity. They're growing. I have two sons. They're both mechanical engineers. And they brought the books home, to study. I'm taking this book and I'm looking at it like this. This is the cover. I can't figure out which way is up. This is just the cover of this book. Much less open that thing up. I couldn't read that. I couldn't understand that. All of that physics and calculus and that, man, it's just numbers and letters going in every direction in there. How would you read that? How would you understand that? Not only do they read it, they understand it, and in 6 months they take an exam on it and they pass it. This book is a lot easier, I'm telling you. Why don't we study it? God didn't make a hard book. You don't have to know calculus to get this. And the Spirit of God is your helper, and you've got the Word of God, and if you're here and you're 2 years old in the Lord and you haven't been baptized and you don't know about eternal security and you're up and down like a yo-yo, listen, you need to get into the book and get studying, because this is what's you're going to end up being. It's this person right here, this carnal Christian. Now, it's okay to be a baby as long as you're a baby. Just keep growing. Sometimes I think in my mind, I think I'll go into a meeting sometime. I'll take all the pews and chairs out. I'll put baby high chairs in there. And I'll say, come on in and take your seats, children, Because most assemblies today are not raising up spiritually mature Christians. They're nothing more than a daycare for babies who are 10 and 20 and 30 years old, and they couldn't lead anybody to the Lord. They couldn't give you the main doctrines of Scripture. They couldn't do anything because they're not studying. They didn't learn. So Paul says to these Corinthians, you've been saved long enough that you ought to know these things, but I have to talk to you like babies. Do you get it? And he says, now there are some characteristics of carnality. Look at it in verse 3. There's some things you don't even have to pray about. Watch this, verse 3. For whereas there is among you, here it is, envying, strife, division. You go anywhere and you see envy, strife, and divisions. Guess what? Carnal. Carnal Christians all over the place right here. Listen, you don't even have to pray about it. But if you're not careful when you judge them, you'll be one. That's a problem. I'll be carnal in judging others, you see. But these are the earmarks of carnality. If I'm walking down the mall and I see parents pushing someone in a wheelchair in their 20s or 30s and they can't walk and they can't talk and they're obviously mentally, physically handicapped, my heart goes out to those people. Yours does too. And you say, oh God, look at that. Special people. God can't entrust everybody with people like that. These got to be special people. God's people. Special. But nevertheless, it's sad, right? Now, why is it then that when I see a Christian who's 5, 10, 15, 20 years old in Christ and they're still a baby, it doesn't bother me? Something's wrong. Something is wrong in our evaluation. Now, the carnal Christian he's a misfit in both worlds. He can't enjoy sin because he's got the Lord in his life. He can't enjoy the Lord because he's got unconfessed sin in his life. He is a defeated Christian. Unfortunately, many Christians live in that third circle. And let me tell you something. It only takes one moment of time to go from the middle circle to the third circle. That's just a thought, unconfessed. A deed, unconfessed. Sin in my life, I knowingly rebelled, something to do right, and I didn't do it. That's sin, James says. And so whenever I have sin in my life, I'm back on the throne. I'm not confessing it. I'm not dealing with it. The sun's gone down on it. It's been days, been weeks, been months, And I don't know how to live like this anymore. I'm miserable as a Christian. I start excusing my deeds. I start condemning others for sin in their life. And I'm one miserable person. And interestingly enough, everybody in the auditorium is in one of those circles right now. Right now. And I would not be so naive as to think that everybody in here is a Christian, because I know that is not true. That is, just wouldn't be true. You're pretending, you're hoping, you're thinking, but you're not sure. And you can't get it, and you can't understand it, because you've never taken the step of faith that's going to put you in the middle circle. And some of you here have unconfessed sin in your life. It would only be this many people in the room, surely there'd be somebody that said something to your wife on the way to the meeting today in harsh anger. You think God forgot that? No, he didn't forget that. And you're never going to forget it either, because the Spirit of God is going to remind you of that. If he don't, I am. See? And listen, we have things in our life that we're not dealing with. Whether it's a thought or a deed or a word, whether it's a lifestyle or a habit you've not been able to give up yet, but we're walking as carnal Christians. Now, the carnal man is saved. He is going to heaven, but let me tell you, God knows how to get your attention. And he gets your attention real quick. When, as our brother told us yesterday from the book of James, he can allow trials to come into your life, or he can bring trials into your life that get your attention. But I want you to seriously consider that if you're in the third circle, how do you get back into the middle circle? How do you get back into that spirit-filled life? Confession. If I'm in circle or in oval one, I want to get back into the spirit oval in the middle. What do? I've got to take a step of faith. I must trust Christ as my Savior. I must admit I'm the sinner. He's the Savior. Not only did he die, but he rose again for me. And that salvation is offered on that premise. And listen, you don't have to ask Jesus into your heart now. But you must believe. You must receive. You must trust. You must own it. There is a period of time. It takes a minute to be born. It takes a minute to die. It takes 1 minute to trust Christ. If you haven't done it, do it right now. Just say to the Lord, I'm in the first oval. I want to be in the middle. I want Christ to be on the throne of my life. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to know what this born again is. I'm trusting Christ. I'm obeying the scriptures. I want to be saved. I want to be a child of God. On the authority of this book, and by personal experience, you can be saved right now. Right now. Right this very minute. Right where you are. You don't have to walk this aisle. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to nod your head. You don't have to say a prayer. But you must accept Christ as your only hope and Savior. And if you're in the third oval and you need to get back into that middle one, if we confess our sins as a believer, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There was a mother said to her little boy, said, "Now, when you go out to play outside, I don't want you getting in the mud." And so little Johnny says, "Right, Mom." And so he goes out and there's a mud hole. And he looks at it. He says, "Well, Mom told me to stay out of that mud hole." But it's not a very big mud hole. I don't have to play in it. I could just jump over it. So he jumped over it. Wow. Not bad. He said, "I could do that again." Slips, fall right in the middle of the mud hole. Only thing you can see is the whites of his eyes. Mud everywhere. Mom comes out the back door. She's walking steps about this high. She grabs him by the collar. She takes a switch and she wears him out. And now the tears are washing the mud off his cheeks. The mother's heart kicks in. And in all that filth and in all that mud, she just draws him in and just starts to hugging him and says, "Don't cry, son. don't cry. Mommy forgives you. It's okay. And he's got that bottom lip going, you know. Don't cry. Don't cry. Son, it's okay. He's crying. She says, son, mommy loves you. And mommy forgives you. It's okay. Just go back and play now. I can't, mommy. I can't. Why, son? I'm all dirty. You know the routine. Pull them in, get them in the tub, strip them down, wash them up, put the new set of clothes on them, and stand at the back door and say, now don't you get in the mud when you go outside. You been in the mud lately? God does love you. And if you admit it, He will forgive you. But then He'll cleanse you, and you can go back out and serve God. What circle are you in? What circle you want to be in? May the Lord help you. Let's pray. Father, we trust you might take these scattered thoughts for a moment and use them by the grace of God to help us make adjustments in our life. If there are new Christians here, Lord, encourage them to continue on and grow up in the Lord. If there are carnal Christians here, that they might realize that sitting on the throne of their own life is not working, that you have a plan, far better plan. They need to step off the throne, enthrone the Lord, dethrone themselves, confess their sins, get cleaned up, and get back in the race. And our Father, for those who, by the grace of God, are walking with you today, whisper in their ear how pleased you are with them. Encourage them and help them, our Father, to continue on and persevere for Christ's sake.